Greetings again from your brothers and sisters up in Eureka. They've had somewhat difficult time with the fires, not the fires themselves, but the air quality roaming through Eureka. I call it the Four Corners fire, Oregon, Washington, Idaho, when they were all on fire, ash was falling down on the cars in the parking lot, 100 miles away from any fire. And then they had to endure the fires from Northern California here. Just yesterday, I don't know if you saw it in the news, so there was another fire in San Jose, and it was visible for many, many miles. It was about 2.5 miles, 3 miles from our house, and quickly extinguished. It was a 4-alarm, and they are not taking prisoners. They killed it very quickly. I'm done. Any questions? I don't know, I'm a little tired today, For those of us who have been on this Christian journey for any length of time, and for those of us who are just starting this journey can attest, when it comes to obeying God, Satan loves throwing as much flack and distraction and trouble and spiritual, mental, and emotional and physical minutiae in the way to prevent us from continuing our focus on God, His glory, His plan, and the wonder of life ahead. There'll be a test. That demented being is pretty good at it. He's very good at it. Trials come at us constantly. It could be from employment, income, car troubles. There was almost a decade when my wife and I experienced never-ending car troubles. And it was no fun. It could be trials dealing with dwelling and housing issues, problems with relationships, health issues. I know Mr. Spears was 3 days into the feast when he was hospitalized, and he was 9 days there before he was allowed to go home. He was home a day, and then they found something more interesting, pancreatitis, and he is recovering from that. Trials happen. Trials happen. We can be distracted from learning God's way, from understanding His plan, and from growing spiritually in the body of Christ by basic life around us. Life, the normal things that are happening to us anyway, become a distraction, an interruption, a disruption, spiritual interference. And how we handle such distractions and how we handle such disagreeable events can measure how we are going to be successful on this journey. Sometimes we think, well, I've been in this so long, does God even hear me? Will God intervene? When will God intervene? I mean, there's plenty of experiences in the Bible we read about who experienced that same thing. Job, for one. And let's not leave out Job's wife. You know, we often focus on Job and what he went through. Job's wife lost all those kids too. Sometimes we wonder, when will God relieve me of my distress? We think sometimes, wait, if I do this unwanted thing now, it might take the pressure off. I might get some relief. God has delayed His coming. God has delayed His help. Maybe He's not listening. Maybe He's, you know, subconsciously we might think maybe He's not caring. I need to step in and do something. Just waiting is driving me crazy. None of you have thought that. None of us have put those words or similar words to mind. But today we're going to explore an aspect of managing our daily distractions as they potentially become trials in our life. Some of us have financial issues. Well, we all do to some degree. We all do to some degree. It's the nature of life. It may concern job, underemployment, employment, or no employment. We might feel that a change in a venue is necessary, a change in location, vocation, habitation, education, something to stop the distractions of life that prevent us from focusing on God. And God doesn't seem to be answering my call today. I've got a clarion call for help, and I'm still waiting. And to that end, some take charge, thinking, I need to do something. Then they begin to intervene on their own behalf, trying to manufacture their own blessing. They could begin with prayer, and maybe not down to specifics. We go on our knees before our God, and we're maybe not very specific. They may have more generalized discussion with God on how they might make their lives better, were he to choose. Certainly, he has the ability to change our lives for the better. Then they hope and pray that something take place. I had a friend at work who hoped and prayed every day for the lottery. This was, oh, good night, this was about 20 years ago now when the lottery first came out. And he was putting $40 every Wednesday and $40 every Saturday, twice a week, into the lottery. This was his retirement plan. I knew him for 3 years, and he did that faithfully for 3 years. I wanted to tell him at the end of 3 years, he would have had $12,480 had he just put it in the bank. That's a big blessing. But he chose to reach out for the lottery, a lottery that would change his life. And there are some who have thought, and 20-some years ago, I was thinking the same thing, bought lottery tickets. It could change my life. God could share the money that's freely being given by the state. Give it to me, and I will know exactly what to do with it. I'll make a change in my life. I'll know how to handle found wealth. Now, there is a difference. There is a huge difference between discovered wealth and earned wealth. And it's an attitude. It's an attitude. Before you get stuck into lotto fever, and there are individuals who are, and I make a joke about a retirement program, but there are individuals whose their retirement program is the lottery. Too many of you are too young to remember the program from the 1950s called The Millionaire. I'm old enough to know. I saw it originally, not a rerun. The Millionaire. The opening scenes actually were filmed in front of the Hewlett C. Merritt Mansion, which became Ambassador College Hall, the Ambassador Hall. That is when you look up those steps, that's Ambassador Hall. That's where I first met Mr. Armstrong. And if memory serves, and it does, the trial of having found money in large quantities nearly destroyed every recipient. The writers were very understanding of the process. They were very insightful. And you might say, well, that's just Hollywood. They were doing that for drama. They were reaching out for drama. Well, discovered money or found money, and that's what the lottery gives away, found money, provides an instant boost in cash flow, an instant answer to certain problems you may have. However, it's devastating to the individual. There are numerous reports and articles written on the curse of the lottery, how it destroys individuals, destroys family. The divorce rate of those recipients who received found money is significantly higher than the national average, which is roughly 50-51%. The divorce rate in America for first marriages is 51%, 67% of second marriages, and 74% of third marriages, according to Jennifer Baker of the Forest Institute of Professional Psychology, Springfield, Missouri. Lottery winnings have ripped apart families and friends and created animosities and rivalries. Murders have been committed. Stalkers and deceivers and scammers try to manipulate the winner, all in an attempt to get at found money. Winnings become a curse. I look at the lottery as a means of manufacturing a blessing, because you're looking outside of God's blessing for something that can really change your life, but it could devastate your life. A sudden cash windfall in an article called The Curse of the Lottery Winners, and March 11, 2007, a sudden cash windfall hasn't always resulted in a happy ending for past lottery winners. Psychologist Steve Danish, a professor of psychology at Virginia Commonwealth University, studied the impact of instant wealth on lottery winners. The dream you have about winning may be better than the actuality of winning. There have been families that have just been torn apart by the process. Kenneth and Connie Parker won $25 million. Their 16-year marriage disintegrated just months after becoming rich. Jeffrey Dampier is a $20 million winner. He was kidnapped and murdered by his sister-in-law. Jack Whitaker won the largest individual. This was in 2002. He won $90 million. And he says, I can take the money. I can take this much money and do a lot of good with this much money right now. But it didn't work out that way. His life was consumed with hardship. Quote, if I knew what was going to transpire, honestly, I would have torn up the ticket. Individuals look for a way of manufacturing a change in their life. There's many articles on what I call the manufacturing blessing of the lottery and its impact. But what does God say? Now, you'll hear me talk a lot against the lottery because it's a tax against those with bad math skills. You're just giving money away to someone else. But thankfully, your father doesn't let you win. Think about that. Your father isn't going to let you win because he has more to do with you for the future than just giving you money today. Hebrews 13. Begin the discussion of dealing with manufactured blessings. Hebrews 13, verse 5. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Sometimes you're driving along and you see the lottery and it says 200 million, 400 million, and you figure, what could you do with, you know, it, by the time you do taxes and tithes, it's 25%. What could you do with $50 million? Well, I could do a lot of good. It'll destroy you. But he says, be content with such things as you have. You have a lot of mind. Where was I going? You have a lot of energy and talent. Use those things. And then when you have income from that, it is from your work, from your work ethic. It's not found money, and it's much more valuable. $10 there is much more valuable than $10 that's found. And what does God say? He says to trust him, that he will never leave us nor forsake us, and that when we have that attitude, we have no fear. We don't fear North Korea. We do not fear ISIS. We don't fear what's taking place in the world. We don't fear at all. Proverbs 30, verse 8, there's two statements put together here. Proverbs 30. Proverbs 30, verse 7, he says, two things I request of you. This is the psalmist going before God. Two things I request of you. Deprive me not before I die. Remove falsehood and lies far from me. I always want to be true and pure before you, my God, and before everyone else. I don't want to be a prevaricator. I don't want to be a liar. Remove falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me. Give me what I need, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? I've got it made. I don't need God. Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. Help me to be content with such things as are in my life. Give me truth and contentment. Well, I want to set the lottery aside. We have historical examples in the Bible where individuals tried to manufacture their own blessing, and the outcome was not the way they wished they would turn out. Let's go to Genesis 12. We're going to be in Genesis for a bit. Genesis 12, verse 1. We start with a great blessing that God offered to Abraham, or to Abram initially, a promise from God, a promise from the sovereign of the universe, a promise from the Creator, a promise that would be kept. It's not a promise from a human being who hoped, but from an individual who can do. Genesis 12, verse 1. Now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. This was land personally chosen by God. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. This is an incredible promise offered to Abram. Incredible. So, as verse 4 says, Abram departed. His belief in what God said was noted as righteousness. But verse 10 comes along. Verse 10, he's made it to Egypt. There's a famine taking place. Verse 10, now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to dwell there, for the famine was severe in the land. And it came to pass, when he was close to entering Egypt, that he said to Sarai, his wife, indeed, I know that you are a woman of beautiful countenance. Well, there could be no more romantic thing to say to a bride, huh? You're outstanding. You're gorgeous. Wow. Therefore, it will happen when the Egyptians see you that they will say, this is his wife, and they will kill me. But they will let you live. Please say that you are my sister, that it may be well with me for your sake, and that I may live because of you. Abram was promised to be a father of nations. And here he goes into Egypt and said, hey, I got a beautiful wife. They're going to kill me for her. And let me manipulate. Let me manufacture the blessing of safety. And so it was, verse 14, that Abram came into Egypt, that the Egyptians saw the woman, that she was very beautiful. The princes of Pharaoh also saw her and commended her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken to Pharaoh's house. He treated Abram well for her sake. He had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male and female servants, female donkeys, and they opened up the door and gave him a lot of stuff. But the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. And Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister? I might have taken her as my wife. Now, therefore, here is your wife. Take her and get out of here. So Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. Not trusting God. God just had made an incredible promise to bless the entire world through Abram. And when he feared, he tried to manufacture the blessing of safety. And he got called on account for it. The message seemed to get through not to do that. It was interesting that Genesis 14, the valley of Siddim. See, Abraham understood blessings come from God. Genesis 14, verse 21, at the valley of Siddim, There was what I call the king's brawl. You know, five kings go against four kings. It seemed to be a way of life for the kings. They like to fight each other. They get out their boxing gloves and go at it. Now, when things were not going well, the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah ran away, and their cities were spoiled. Genesis 14, verse 21. Now, the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons and take the goods for yourself. You know, give me your captives and you keep all the stuff." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich,' except only what the young men have eaten and the portion of the men who have went with me. Let them take their portion. I will only accept God's blessing." He began trusting God. There was a change there. There was a change. Abram heard that Lot had been taken captive in the war. He sent 300 men, brought them back, and all the spoils and the captives. The king of Sodom wanted to express his gratefulness, but he would not accept anything, lest the king of Sodom say, "He made Abram great." He didn't want to manufacture a blessing that should always come from God. But you know, he forgot the lesson a few years later. A little further in the biblical journey, Genesis 15, I was just there and closed my book. Genesis 15, verse 1, God was reminding Abraham of the promise to have an heir from his own body, but there was impatience and a little disbelief. Genesis 15, verse 1, "And these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward.' But Abram said, 'Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?' Then Abram said, 'Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir.' And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, 'This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir.' Then he brought him outside and said, 'Look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them.' And he said to him, 'So shall your descendants be.' And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness." Have you ever gone outside and just started counting stars? Depending on where you are, I think scientists have said with the naked eye, you can see roughly 2,000 or 3,000 stars in any given portion. But then you see the clouds, it looks like clouds. Well, those are stars all bunched together. I had that experience in Florida one time. I was in the middle of central Florida. I stepped outside, and it was a beautiful day, not a cloud in the sky. And I look up. I said, "Where'd those clouds come from?" I was looking at the Milky Way. It took me a while to realize I was looking at clouds of stars. Abram was getting impatient. And he had to be reminded that the heir would come from his own body. Well, that was interesting. That was very interesting. Sarah was barren their entire marriage. He wanted to believe. Genesis 16, verse 1. If the heir would come from his own body and Sarah was barren, why don't we manufacture our own blessing? Genesis 16, verse 1, "Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, 'See now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children through her.' And Abram heeded the voice of Sarai. He doubted how it would work, but now God told him it would be from his body. Wouldn't it possibly be possible to come through Hagar? It's Abraham's child. So Hagar had Ishmael. They were seeing things through physical eyes. They're unwilling or unable to wait for the Lord for his intervention. And they tried to manufacture the blessing that God promised by using a third party. Well, God had to remind them he didn't work that way. God didn't work that way. The Lord appeared to Abram. Let's go to Genesis 17. Here, Ishmael was born. Now, 13 years later, all this time, probably, Abram was thinking, Ishmael's my heir. Genesis 17, verse 6. God is reminding him again of his covenant and that he will make him an exceedingly great nation. I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make nations from you, and kings shall come from you. This is the father of the faithful, called a father, and he doesn't have his own children with his wife. You see, God sees things as they are, knowing that he will make them happen. Verse 7, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will give you many nations. Kings will come from you. This is an everlasting covenant with you and your descendants. Verse 15. Then God said to Abraham, having changed his name, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. And I will bless her and also give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples shall be from her. This really sat well. Abram fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old, and shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? God waited until man thought it was impossible for his purpose. How often we see just in time. God answered just in time. And all the time, it's exactly when God intended to intervene. Abraham fell on his face and laughed, and Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. See, he's still looking physically at the heir. And God said, no, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant and with his descendants after him. No more looking physically. I will make this happen. You're too old, she's too old. It's perfect for me. That way my glory shines and I will make it happen. And we know that Isaac was born. He would have his own son. He would have his heir. The heir was to be Isaac, not Ishmael. The example of Abraham and Sarah wasn't lost on the descendants, though. Well, the wrong example. The example of trying to manufacture a blessing for themselves rather than wait for God. Along comes Isaac, who marries Rebekah, and they had twins, Esau and Jacob. When Rebekah inquired of God about the difficulty of her gestation, God pronounced that there would be twins born and that the elder would serve the younger. This was a prophecy she kept close to her heart. Genesis 25. Genesis 25. Genesis 25, verse 27. A prophecy was made that the older would serve the younger. That's a promise that was made by God. So the boys grew, and Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, but Jacob was a mild man, dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. I mean, there was huge personality differences between the two. Now Jacob cooked a stew, and Esau came in from the field, and he was weary. And Esau said to Jacob, "Please feed me with the same red stew, for I am weary." Therefore his name was called Edom. But Jacob said, "Hey, here's an opportunity. I see an opportunity here. Sell me your birthright as of this day." And Esau said, "Look, I am about to die." There might have been a little drama taking place, a little drama queen. Don't know. "I'm about to die, so what is this birthright to me?" Then Jacob said, "Swear to me as of this day." So he swore to him, and he sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave him bread and stew of lentils. Then he ate and drank, rose, and went his way. Thus Esau despised, look it up, contempt for, scorned, turned his back on the birthright that was to be his as being the firstborn. And Jacob became a supplanter at that point. Jacob threw away, could care less for the birthright of being the firstborn, the inheritor or the administrator of Abraham's wealth. Genesis 26, verse 1. There was a famine in the land. I guess it seems to be a theme at times. Besides the first famine that was in the days of Abraham, and Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, in Gerar. Then the Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land of which I shall tell you. Dwell in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For you and your descendants, I give all these lands, and I will perform the oath which I swore to Abraham your father. I'm promising you, I will follow through on what I said. And I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven. I will give to your descendants all these lands, and in you and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." So Isaac dwelt in Gerar. And the men of the place, asked about his wife. Apparently she was also a beauty, family trait. And he said, "She is my sister." For he was afraid to say, "She is my wife," because he thought, "Lest the men of the place kill me for Rebekah, because she is beautiful to behold." He learned the lesson well from Abram. Passed on the idea that we're going to manufacture our own blessing. Now it came to pass when he had been there a long time that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked through a window and saw, and there was Isaac showing endearment to Rebekah, his wife. The King James Version says sporting. We might say they were affectionate. Then Abimelech called Isaac and said, "Quite obviously, she is your wife. So how could you say she is my sister?" Isaac said to him, "Because I said, lest I die on account of her." And Abimelech said, "What is this you have done with us? One of the people might have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us." So Abimelech charged all his people, saying, "He who touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." Tried to manufacture the blessing of safety, as his father did. God intervened and protected Abimelech and those under him, finding out the deceit through a dream. There is a desire to step back from God's promises and manufacture blessings that seem to run in the family. God had promised that Isaac would be the dominant son and Esau would serve the younger. We're not done with manufactured blessings. In Genesis 27, we go through the history here, the example here where Jacob manipulated the blessing. He already has the birthright, but now he has the blessing from his father. Verse 18, Genesis 27, 18. So he went to his father and said, "My father, here am I. Who are you, my son?" Jacob said to his father, "I am Esau, your firstborn." Trying to manufacture the blessing. Getting the blessing of the firstborn. He already has the birthright. "I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done just as you told me. Please arise, sit, and eat of my game, that your soul may bless me." Trying to manipulate for the real blessing. But Isaac said to his son, "How is it that you have found it so quickly, my son?" I mean, you go out, you go hunting, you got to hunt down the game, you got to kill the game, you got to field strip the game, you got to make it, you got to cook it. "How is it that you have found it so quickly?" And he said, "Because the Lord your God brought it to me." The Lord your God brought it to me. Then Isaac said to Jacob, "Please come near that I may feel you, my son, whether you are really my son Esau or not." He couldn't see. Difficulty smelling. He had tactile, and apparently there's a difference between Jacob and Esau of the hairiness. So Jacob went near to Isaac, his father, and he felt him and said, "The voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau." And he did not recognize him because his hands were hairy like his brother, Esau's hands. So he blessed him. Then he said, "Are you really my son Esau?" And he said, "I am. I'm going to make this happen. I'm going to make this blessing happen." And he said, "Bring it near to me, and I will eat of my son's game so that my soul may bless you." So he brought it near to him, and he ate. And he brought him wine, and he drank. And his father Isaac said to him, "Come near and kiss me, my son." And he came near, kissed him, and he smelled the smell of his clothing and blessed him and said, "Surely the smell of my son is like the smell of a field, which the Lord has blessed. Therefore may God give you of the dew of heaven, of the fatness of the earth, and plenty of grain and wine. Let people serve you, and nations bow down to you. Be master over your brethren, and let your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be those who bless you." That's quite the blessing. That's quite the blessing. And in Hollywood fashion, Jacob goes out the door, Esau comes in. Like that. Boom. Now it happens, verse 30. As soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, and Jacob scarcely gone out from the presence of Isaac his father, that Esau his brother came in from his hunting. He also made savory food and brought it to his father. "Let my father arise and eat of his son's game, that your soul may bless me." You'd almost hear the confusion in his voice. "And who are you?" "I am your son, your firstborn, Esau." Then Isaac trembled exceedingly and said, "Who? Where is the one who hunted game and brought it to me? I ate all of it before you came and have blessed him. And indeed he shall be blessed." I believe that was inspired. Jacob, the supplanter, took matters in his own hands, and God allowed it to take place. God allowed the blessing to be transferred along with the birthright. It was going to take place regardless, but Jacob chose to manufacture his own blessing. And Esau received his own kind of blessing, one that he wished he didn't get. Isaac understood the blessing was real and effective and that God would honor it. He was inspired to accept it. There are times when we think we should manufacture our own blessing, instead of letting our Father step in and handle things. Do we try to take the opportunity for giving a blessing or getting a blessing from God by doing things our way? And do we get away with it? And we think, well, this is good. It worked. There's an internet story. There's always an internet story. Everybody's got internet stories. A man died and ended up in paradise. in the most beautiful place he'd ever been. It was idyllic. Got a waterfall, got a pond, a stream, jumping fish, beautiful birds, perfect weather, green grass, not a weed to be seen. The animals were at peace. There were no restrictions. It was the most incredible place he'd ever visited. There was a building there that said, that just off by itself, and he was given no restrictions save one. Don't enter the building. And he looked at the building, and he looked all around at the beautiful scenery, and it couldn't have been more beautiful. He could not have been more at peace. Years of peace and pleasantry went by, but the building kept nagging at him. He looked at the building, nicely structured. They had a door, but there was no lock on the door. He was just told, don't go in. Finally, it was too much, and he entered the building. He roamed about a bit and came out sad, bordering on slight depression. He was consoled by others who asked, what was in the building? What possibly could be in the building that saddened you in this most idyllic location? It was a room filled with all the blessings that God had prepared for him, but could not give him because the man kept trying to do things his own way. He kept getting in the way. In my company, we had an acronym for assignments that just had to stop and you had to go forward. I'd be given an assignment. I'm working on it. Sorry, that's OBE. You need to work on this. Well, my first introduction to OBE, that was curious. I had to go to my manager. What's OBE? Overcome by events. There are times when we try and overcome God's blessing by sticking our feet in the way, by stepping in the way. We try to do things our way, and God says, okay, we'll put this blessing aside, and we'll go from here. All of us have stories of trying to do things our way. But if we had followed God's instructions, we would have received the perfect blessing at the perfect time. I got a list of stories I won't tell you. I think we all have stories that way. I've learned over the years, like Abraham, with the spoils from the kingdom of Sodom, I don't want anything that doesn't belong to me. I want to be able to say, God has blessed me. I don't want to try and manufacture a blessing and come up shy of God's standards of giving. And I have to tell you, I still do that on occasion. What do we do when things seem so close and unnerving and edgy? What do we do when we think God hasn't answered us? I've got to do something. Well, we submit ourselves and our needs and our desires, leaving nothing out to the faithful God. In trust, doing what we should, yet trusting God our Father, the sovereign of the universe, for personal intervention, for help, for support, and for guidance. Let's go to Psalm 37. Psalm 37. Sometimes it is so easy to try and step in and say, I've got to do something, when we just need to stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Psalm 37, verse 3. Psalm 37, verse 3. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. Feed on his faithfulness. Many times in Scripture, we note that God is a faithful God. His faithfulness is unqualified. It is incredible. We are to feed on his faithfulness. We're to gain strength from. We are to be nurtured by. We are to be encouraged with, uplifted, and prepared for difficulty. We feed on his faithfulness. We feed by ingesting, taking in, listening, and observing. We do that listening to each other, reading words of encouragement from God, reading words from the Bible of examples that worked and examples that didn't work, where God is always faithful. We're to feed on his faithfulness. According to Low and Nida's Greek Lexicon of Semantic Domains, it's an expensive book. The state faithfulness is the state of being someone in whom complete confidence can be placed. In the Hebrew, it can be translated moral fidelity, security, one loyal to a person or cause. God is faithful. He started a work in you and will continue until the day of Jesus Christ, until Christ returns. There is no greater cause than God's calling and his plan for all mankind. So great is his cause that he let his son die a horrible death so that we may live. We are to feed on God's faithfulness. Verse 4, delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord, trust also in him, and he, God, shall bring it to pass. Abraham should have trusted God. God was going to bring his promise to pass. Sarah was going to give him a son, even at the advanced age of 99. And he shall bring forth your righteousness as the light, and your justice as the noonday. We are to trust God. We are to delight ourselves in God. We are to commit or roll our ideas and desires very specifically before God. Whatever we want to do, roll them very specifically, in detail, before God. If we're having difficulties, be specific and trust God. Look to God for guidance and intervention. It's that important. Proverbs 3, verse 5. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your steps. Sometimes we do lean on our own understanding, that I need to do something. I need to step in. God's not answering, and I think this is the way he wants me to do things. And that's leaning to our own understanding. But if we acknowledge him in all our ways, he will direct our steps. You'll see a little one there in your Bibles. The word direct means to make a smooth path. He's going to remove the bumps. We trust that God's way works. We may not see how at the time God's way works in a crisis, but God's way works. From the forerunner commentary on Proverbs, the term lean on is used in the sense of relying upon or trusting someone or something for help or protection. Quote, the object of our secure trust is the Lord, a most reliable object of confidence. When we lean against a wall or a cane, we trust it to support us. If it should fail to do its job, we will fall to the ground and perhaps be hurt. In a figurative sense, in times of distress, we lean on members of our families or friends. We rely on them for encouragement, support, help, or protection. In this verse, lean on functions figuratively. Relying on our own understanding is compared to leaning on a cane that cannot bear our weight. It is unreliable for support. It is dangerous for a person to rely upon mere human wisdom and understanding because it is likely to fail them. Acknowledging the Lord in all our ways means keeping him in mind in every event of our lives. New Testament says, being instant in prayer, always have God in mind. Godly living is not to be confined just to the Sabbath, for God is involved in each moment of every day. His instruction covers our lives from waking up in the morning to going to sleep at night. He wants us to remember him at all times and to trust and obey him to guide our conduct in everything we do. Do not lean on our own understanding, but to trust God with all our heart. And in all our ways we acknowledge him, doing God's will, living God's way, and he shall direct our paths. He shall make our path smooth. He shall make it easier to go through. He will take out the bumps, take out the potholes. God doesn't want us to manufacture blessings that he's promised to give us. The passage ends with shall direct your paths. That's promise, that God will guide us correctly, that he will lead us correctly, that he has every intention that we will be successful in our lives as we now live in Christ. In the heat of the moment, when things get a bit tough, it's important that we reflect on specific scriptures that bring God's promises to light. These would be very helpful. 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10, please. 1 Corinthians 10. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Faith comes by hearing the word of God, whether we hear it from one another, whether we read it from God's word. We strengthen our faith. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11. Now all these things happen to them as examples. The examples we left read of Abram, now Abraham, and Sarai, now Sarah, to Abraham, Isaac, to Jacob. All those were examples for us. And were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stand take heed, lest he fall. If we're leaning on our own understanding, we risk taking a fall. No temptation has overcome you except such as is common to men. But God is faithful. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it, you may be able to endure it. Using God's Holy Spirit, we will be able to get through it. This is a personal promise made to all of us. God will never let us be tried above what we're able to handle. If we're ever in a difficult circumstance, we can go through it because God has made that promise. God is faithful. Here the word is pistos, and in the New Testament it means one who is faithful, loyal. God will never let you down. God is faithful, who will not permit us to be tempted, tried, shoved above what we're able to handle, but will make a way of escape. It doesn't say he relieves us of the trial, but we're able to get through it. And sometimes it can be quite tough to find out how able we are to go through things. I think it was Mother Teresa who said that she could do all things through Christ who strengthens her. And she said, I wish he didn't trust me so much because of all the trials she went through. We can do anything through Christ who strengthens us, Philippians 4:13. How much does God care about us? I mean, God loved Abraham, and Sarah, father of the faithful, friend of God. Well, we're not Abraham. We're not Isaac. We're not Jacob. We're not Sarah. We're not a lot of luminaries in the book. What does God think about us? Matthew 10, verse 29. Sometimes we might think, well, I'm just part of the body here. I'm just trying to get through. How much does God really care about me? Yes, Jesus Christ died for me. But how much on a daily basis is his focus on me as I go through the things that I go through? Matthew 10, verse 29. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? Two sparrows sold for a penny. And not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. God knows. I love that phrase. You know, God knows. You go through a trial, God knows you're going through the trial. Someone is upset with you, and it's there's no justice in that. It's not right. There's no equity. God knows. And not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will, but the very hairs of your head are numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. You know, he's kind of making a little joke here. You are more valuable than a couple of sparrows. How much is God really faithful toward us? Is there a scale that we can put this question to? He numbers every hair on your head. And since hairs fall out on an everyday basis, he has to be involved in your life on a daily basis. God has a tender care for his people. He loves us. He cares about us. And what this should tell us is that God is a faithful God who pays extraordinary personal attention to us in our going about our business, in our relationships, our interactions, our thoughts, the good, the bad, the ugly. God has a special interest in us because of the special nature of our calling. We're to enter his family and then to lead the rest of the world to the same place of peace and rest. It's extraordinary. It's extraordinary. How special, you might ask? In Matthew 13, put this in your notes, is the parable of the pearl of great price, where sold everything for that single pearl. I like to reverse it. In 1 Corinthians 6, it says that we were bought with a price. We were bought with the life of Jesus Christ. We were dead and someone paid the price for our sins. Jesus Christ looked at us individually and said, "You are that pearl of great price. I give you my life." The kingdom of God is like that great pearl. We give up everything. And Jesus Christ looked at us and said, "I give up everything for you to be in his kingdom." One caring so much for us will never leave us to our own devices. There is no need to manufacture blessings that have been promised to us. Ephesians 3, as we conclude. Ephesians 3, when we look to our God, the one whom we're to trust, the one whom we are waiting on, the one who gives us our answers, the one who intervenes just in time. Well, but that's when he decided to intervene. Ephesians 3, verse 20. "Now to him who is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever." This is an individual who is unbounded in power and ability. God doesn't just do all that we ask. He doesn't do just above what we ask. He doesn't even do just exceedingly above what we ask. But he does exceedingly abundantly above all in our lives because he is a faithful God, the living God who cares for us and will always be there for us. It's extraordinary. Turn to Lamentations. We'll conclude in Lamentations. Lamentations 3. Lamentations 3, verse 22. Lamentations 3, verse 22. "Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed." God is faithful. "Because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord." We learn to wait, trust, have faith in, and have hope in tomorrow, and not manufacture our own blessings. We can see the faithful hand of God in the examples of his called ones in the Bible and those sitting here today. God is faithful to his word. God is faithful to his promise, to his promises. We are of extraordinary value to God, called for a purpose, his purpose. And he has begun a good work in you and me, and he will complete it. That is a promise. When we find ourselves in difficult times, let us not try to handle things using our own unique but fallible logic and understanding. Let's not put human emotion into trying to get our own way. Let's not lean to our own understanding. Rather, let's strive with a pure heart, directed by God's indwelling spirit, to bring God into deep, heartfelt discussions, letting our Father know our every thought and care and need and desire. Let's seek God's will in all things, in every area of our lives, learning the lessons from the book, not to try to manufacture our own blessings, but wait for the salvation of the Lord in our lives. I hope this was helpful, and we will see you for the Feast Fest coming up.